Why aren't people coming to church on Wednesday night? You should have been here a minute ago. This house is full. We didn't even bring the youth down. We just had the Freedom in Christ class, and we had the Restoration Connection class, and all of us little old ones are here left. Isn't that something? Wasn't it good, that worship? If it was, say amen. Don't let those kids outshout you, folks. Amen? Praise the Lord. If you see Boone Casey, he's upstairs working with the kids. You know, Amber was here worshiping. If you see him, tell him congratulations. Because he, this morning, very early, I got a note, he passed all of his tests and he is now an RN. RN. He's a registered nurse. And man, that is not an easy thing to get. I was talking to Pastor Shane Carter earlier today about him and Tracy when they took that test. He said, ain't nothing easy about that. But God is good. Isn't God good? So if you get an ache or a pain, get him for his wages go up real high and have him diagnose you. Let's do a Bible study. If you want to do that, say amen. Amen. I look forward to Wednesday nights. I love Wednesday nights. I like to study the Word of God, and I like to see what God shows us in the study. Now, y'all listening? Are you watching online? I know you are. This Bible study tonight is a story that's true, and it's a very common story that was told in the Word of God, but it has an enormous amount of merit to it as a believer for you and I to know and to understand what God's showing us through there. And I'm going to ask you to turn in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, and we're going to go down to, Sean, it's so good to see you. Love you, son. Tell Tiffany. Down to verse 28. And it's a story that actually took place. And it's titled, if you look at the theological approach to it, it says, The Faith of a Canaanite. Well, that's an oxymoron by the world standards. What I mean is it doesn't match. Canaanites weren't supposed to have faith. Not in our God. Canaanites, in this case, this woman is from an area called Sidon or Tyre, that region. If you look at Israel, along the northern coast of Israel, near the border of the northern coast of Israel, there's a town, and it's called Tyre that's there, and Sidon was there. Sidon was the capital of the god of Baal. We always pronounce it wrong and say Baal. But in the mountains of Ozark, we do a lot of things wrong in pronunciation. And in that city, in Sidon, in Tyre, Jesus would have to have left Palestine to go into that region, which is very unnatural for him to do. Because he made it very clear, Jesus came first to the Jews. Amen? And he came to be their Messiah. But the truth was, he didn't change his personality or his profile. The consistency in his coming was that whosoever, John 3:16, that would believe on him shouldn't die but have what? Eternal life, right? So Jesus came to all the world. He focused his ministry for 3.5 years in the area of Galilee, a lot and primarily in the area of Capernaum. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee and know that area there, I've stayed all night there before. It's a nice area now, kind of a resort area now. But that's where a lot of his miracles took place. But now he leaves that region and he moves over to the very coast of northern Israel into Phoenicia at that time. The woman in this story is called a Canaanite woman. She's also called a Syro-Phoenician, or a dweller of Phoenicia in Sidon. So Jesus goes out of Palestine into Phoenicia, crosses the border, goes into an area where he isn't called to these people by the thinking of all the people who are with him. And he goes in there, and there's not a big expression or explanation why. It just says this in verse 21. It says this. It says, leaving that place, and I'm going to just tell you, just leave that up there, Lonnie. He had been teaching on what defiles the body, what defiles an individual. And he finally comes down through it after a few examples, and he's talking about our mouth, what we put into it, what comes out of our mouth, our heart, what we put into our heart, and what comes out of our heart. And he's trying to show these people that what makes you sick spiritually isn't breaking a Mosaic law in regard to eating particular things, but it's the heart that you have in you that dictates the spiritual health that you have in your body. Now, we can understand that a lot more right now because we have lived through and we've read the life, the birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We've read the mission of Jesus. We understand this thing called grace as much as humanly we can. And the fact is, I can't understand grace. I heard it's called unmerited favor, but actually what it is, grace is the bridge between humanity and the divine. That's what grace is. And that's only can be provided by God, and we travel that road once we're redeemed in our humanity, that road, that bridge between that great divide of humanity and the divine. We walk on that, and it's not a flimsy little path, but it's a powerful, powerful path called the pathway or the highway of grace. God allowing us to go from lost to saved and keeping us along that way. And he's doing all of this teaching, and then abruptly in verse 21, when he gets done with teaching these things, he says this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He goes out of Palestine. Goes on to say this. A Canaanite woman or a Phoenician woman, some explain them as being Greek. A Greek woman, a Syro-Phoenician, a Canaanite. That was different expressions that different disciples would use depending on what crowd they were talking to. If they were talking just to Jews, they were talking about Canaanites because the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel when Moses gave and switched over to Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of promise. He had to conquer all of the Canaanite kings and the Canaanite empires. The Syro-Phoenicians was the country of Phoenicia there, the Greek influence on that. So someone like Luke, who's speaking from a physician, he's going to describe her as a Syro-Phoenician. Jesus goes into that area in this Canaanite, and you can't get a more descriptive term speaking to Jews than call someone a Canaanite. Now, I want to tell you something. Syro-Phoenicians and Canaanites, same people, hated the Jews as bad as the Jews hated them. The Jews referred to Syro-Phoenicians or Canaanites as dogs. That was not really, the truth is, that wasn't as much a put down as it was they thought was the truth. They really looked at the Canaanites and the Syro-Phoenicians like dogs. It's funny how different people look at different things in different cultures. If you've traveled the world, you see the ideology of the world. It's kind of fascinating to see. I remember standing in the Rift Valley in Africa, looking toward Tanzania at this Google Rift Valley sometime. It's a fascinating place. It's not some valley like we think. We're talking about 1,000 miles long and as wide as you can see. And all of the all of the animals of Africa live in there. And it's scary driving through. We were staying all night near the Tanzanian border at this resort. Now listen, when somebody tells you it's a resort in Africa, find out what they mean by that definition. Because after we ate, I saw 6 or 7 Maasai warriors standing over there with their red blankets and their spears on, you know, the ones that jump, you know. One of them had his head shaved because he had killed a lion. He was their leader. And then I heard this noise. Hoo, hoo, hoo. Now, what in the world is that? Well, I'm going to tell you what that. If you ever hear a huffing noise and you're in Africa, it's a lion. It's not like the lion you see on television roaring. They do that. But they make this huffing noise. And I can tell you that when you're from the Branson area and you hear an African lion that's out there with several others and a bunch of hyenas cackling and making noises, and there's nothing between you and them but nothing, you kind of get the willies. So I walked up bravely to the Maasai warriors, and I said, "Do you speak English?" And the one said, "Yes, I'm Joseph." And I said, "That's your Christian name?" "Yes." And what's this? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all there. There was a great revival right now going on among the Maasais in Africa. It's incredible. They worship their ancestors. And so I was talking to Joseph, and I said, "Joseph, let me explain something to you." And I got my picture out, and I showed him when I was a state trooper. And I said, "Joseph, at one time, I was a warrior like you, but now I'm older, and I'm not a warrior any longer. You're still young. You're a warrior. And my family's here with me, and I'm asking you from an old warrior to a young warrior, will you protect my family tonight?" And he said something, and all those men surrounded me. And that was not an uneasy, that was an uneasy feeling too. I'd never met a Maasai. I'd seen them on National Geographic. Now they were encircling me. And Joseph said, "Father, I have a question for you." "Yes." "Do you know any Red Indians?" I said, "Yes, I just happened to. My wife has Cherokee blood in her." "Really? Joseph, how do you know about Red Indians?" He goes, "Oh, when the generator's running in the office of this place, we watch television." "Oh." He said, "The Red Indians are mighty warriors, aren't they, Father?" I said, "Yes, they're mighty warriors." He said, "I have a question for you before we say we'll protect you." And I'm standing in the middle of 6 Maasai warriors. I said, "What's the question?" "Oh, God, speak to me out loud. Help me. Lions are out there. Maasais are surrounding me." He said, "If a Maasai warrior and an Indian warrior got into a battle, who would win?" This is not the time to be anything but political. I said, "Lord, I need an answer for this man. Because these are men of God now." And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I said, "Joseph, if a Maasai warrior and a Red Indian warrior got into a battle, they would battle and they would battle and battle until they were too tired to battle any longer. Then they would become brothers." He looked at me and said something in Maasai to the rest of them and smiled. And he said, "Fada, that was a good answer. Yes, we'll guard you." So they guarded us. The next morning, I was talking to them about the Maasai, their huge cattle fields, all the goats and the lambs, even the little kids, and how they wear red because their ancestors wore red to warn the lion that they were there, and the lion was afraid of them when they had red on. And he said, we own the cattle of all the earth. I said, Joseph, you've seen television. You've seen the Red Indian. Yes, Father. I said, what about all the cattle in America where I live? Are they yours? He said, yes. Well, why don't you have them? We haven't had time to get them yet. That was his answer. They believe that. It's funny how we believe certain things, isn't it? It's funny how we hear things and we accept them for what we hear, and every culture is different in that way. Your idea of a Canaanite, your idea of a Syrophoenician, what you believe about them, what they believe about you, it was mutual. They didn't like each other. The Jews referred to them as dogs. So he comes into the area, and a Canaanite, and this is the lowest form of description of a person from Sidon or Tyre. That was the home of Jezebel's father, who was the priest of Baal. It was the capital of evil. And God sent his son, and his son went across the border of Palestine to that very area. What was Jesus thinking about? Why would he cross the border of Palestine into the border of Phoenicia in the home of Baal, where his capital was? I can tell you why. There's never been one time that Jesus took a journey by chance in the Word of God. There's never one day in his 3.5 years that Jesus got up and just happened to take a stroll. There's no chance in his daily activities. Every place Jesus went, every person Jesus came in contact with, and the many that we don't have any record of, was all plan of a perfect God in a perfect giving of himself to different people in perfect ways, even in our humanity. So he goes to this area, and he crosses the border, and this woman comes to him. Apparently she'd heard enough, and she was miserable enough that she began to proclaim. She was crying, and if you study that in any linguistic way or anything, it's a loud cry, louder than the voices around him. Lord, Son of David. Oh, there's that same title that Bartimaeus used. It's a messianic term. It only means Messiah. It only means Son of Elohim. There is no other way to use that term. Capital S-O-N of capital D-A-V-I. He was the promised Messiah. She's proclaiming him for who he is. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Her burden was so strong for her daughter that she took it on herself. Her burden wasn't for something she needed. It wasn't even for the peace that would bring it in the family. It wasn't for the relief that she must have needed from daily watching manifestations of a satanic demon. It was about this little girl, and it was about what she was going through, living in a land that was absent of Elohim, God, as we know him, Yahweh. In a land that Baal was king and God, and false gods that were satanically driven were in the area, and many people suffered from the demonology that was happening, and her little girl got caught up in it. But she breaks the borders all completely, and even in the middle of a satanic stronghold, she calls on Jesus and proclaims him to be God. She cried, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Verse 23, she goes on. And he goes on. And Jesus did not answer a word. He didn't say a word. Why? Because they were dogs. They were Syrophoenician. They were Canaanites. No, that's not why. But that's what the disciples thought. And all they had to do was to get that thought in their mind. And they joined right in on his little, what they perceived to be, a religious stance. Did you hear what I just said? Please, for your sake, not mine, for your sake, avoid every possibility of a religious stance. It's self-righteousness in its purest form. You're up there with Jesus. You're up there with God. You're looking at all the rest of them, and you and him are sitting on the throne, and you're kind of giving him a few pointers about who he should like and who he shouldn't. That's what a religious stance is. And all the disciples took it because he was silent. I'm going to tell you something. God's silence doesn't mean he doesn't know, that he doesn't hear, and that he's not doing something. Don't interpret the silence of God by what you think social standards are or religious standards. Jesus didn't say a word, so his disciples, there they go, came to him and urged him, send her away and keep her from crying out like this. They jumped right on the board. They became really religious. They took a religious stance. We're going to say something that makes Jesus like us. We're going to suggest he cast her away because he didn't say anything. So that gives us a green light to go after her ourselves. Wrong. God's silence doesn't give you a green light to castigate anyone else, to cast out anyone else, to rebuke or to remove anyone else. You need to wait till he speaks. Verse 24. He answered. Jesus now speaks, but he didn't speak to his disciples. He didn't say, now, fellas, you need to have more compassion. You need to understand, because I didn't talk doesn't mean that I don't care. He didn't do any explaining. He went straight to the lady, and he said to the woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, which was his vocation at the time, and he was speaking rightly so, but things were coming. I was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Verse 25, he says, the woman came and knelt before him, and she said, Lord, I care less about all that stuff. I don't understand all that. But here's what I do understand, and I want you to listen to this tonight when you have a need, when you have a problem, when you're facing something for yourself or someone else. She wasn't looking, after she stated the problem, she said, my daughter is demon-possessed. We live in a place where that's common. The God that they serve where I'm from is Baal. And my little girl succumbed to the environment. But she knelt before him and she didn't say, Jesus, you don't know how bad it is. You don't know how hopeless it is. You don't know what pressure we're under where we live. She looked to him and said one thing, Lord, capital L, as in messianic terms, in godly terms, Lord, help me. Help me. I don't care about all that other stuff. Here's what she did. This is very important. If you're watching online, this is very important. If you're listening here, this is very important. She didn't focus on the immensity of the need. She focused on the power and the love and the ability of Jesus. She said, Lord, help me. She said, Lord, as in God, help me. She didn't say, Lord, you don't understand what we're up against. You don't understand how bad this is. You don't understand what she's been through. You don't understand what we've been through. You don't understand the environment. You don't understand. And he is sitting there, and if she had come in that stance, it would have been different. But in faith in him, she looked to who he was instead of what the problem was. Do you understand that's a pattern for us today? Do you understand that's a pattern for everything we face in our lives today? We say the problem, and then we look to the God that's bigger than the problem. We don't explain to him the enormity or the impossibility or the odds or the confusion or the people are causing confusion. We don't catch him up on the game. He knows it. We just say, Lord, because I know your personality. She knew Jesus' personality better than his own disciples knew him. Her faith released to his ability caused God to enlighten who Jesus was to her. Your faith, when you release that faith in his ability, is God all loving? 3 amens. Is God all loving? Yes. Is he all knowing? Is he all powerful? Is Jesus all knowing? All loving, all powerful? Do you think Jesus is unaware of any area that once you state the need, that you need to go back in and give him the doctor's reports? No. That you need to give him the background information on the little things he may not know? No. Once you state the need, then you focus on his character. His character is to love and forgive and to cleanse and provide and to heal and restore. And it's greater than our understanding. And all of a sudden, as we begin to focus on his character's simple. He came to earth as a man in the flesh, but still God, lived 3.5 years in the ministry, in an incredible ministry that's never, ever, ever been told completely. 33.5 years in obscurity, died on a cross, rose, conquered death, conquered the hell, knows every thought that's in your mind, knows your request. Next week, before you know them, he already knows them personally, and he wants you to trust in him. And she said, Lord, help me. I don't care about any of this other stuff. I've stated my case. State your case. State your case. You're not reminding God or telling him. You're saying, Lord, this is what I'm projecting my faith in. You're knowing, and you tell him the situation. My children. My home, my health, my family's health, my finances, my job, my emotional state, my family's lost, my family's saved, they need direction. Whatever it is, state your case. Then look to him as Lord. Does this make sense to you? It's a pattern he's showing us. He's showing us that he crossed over out of Palestine into a foreign land to bring something that was foreign to that place, but it's going to be worldwide. This woman is recorded as the first Gentile to follow Jesus Christ. She's in history, when you look at this theologically, she's the first convert, and she was a Gentile. Isn't that something? Isn't it? She had enough of the understanding of who he was. He is the God that loved you enough to die for you, to rise for you, to sit at the right hand of the Father for you. And I know that enough about his character to know that, God, I can put my trust in you and say, Lord, I've stated my case. Now, Lord, help me, she said. What if your faith's tested? Go to the next verse. Verse 26. The word of God says, he replied. She said, help me. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But I'm going to tell you what happened here. She wasn't a real wise person. She wasn't witty. She wasn't trying to make a statement that would be quoted for all of eternity. She had released her faith in him as Lord, and he had in turn give her faith to believe for the impossible. That's all that happened. It was an interchange between Jesus and this woman. She said, Lord, help me. I believe you're Lord. I know you're God. I know you're Messiah. We know for sure. Now we use the name, Jesus, help me. I've stated my case. I don't have to go any further. You're more aware of it than anyone. Jesus, help me. And that release of my faith causes him to release divine faith in me. Even when I'm tested or tried, listen to this. He replied, it's not right for me to take children's bread and toss it to the dogs. She knew they were called dogs. They had a name for the Jews that wasn't as nice as that. It was mutual. He just said, culturally, we're apart. Why should I help you? And that faith that she had released when she said, Lord, help me, there was a supernatural exchange. And I'm going to tell you today that that same supernatural exchange takes place when you state your case and then go to Jesus and say, Jesus, Lord, and my God, I love you and I praise you. Help me. There's an instant supernatural exchange that takes place, and he gives you the faith to believe for what you cannot believe for. I'm not telling you something that may work with a few of you. This isn't a spiritual lottery. I'm talking about in every case, in every circumstance, in every environment, in every situation, when you say, Jesus, you know this situation. Here it is. My daughter. And then you stop and you say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Something happens in the heavens. And that release, that rush of faith comes. And then when the test comes, Jesus doesn't tempt you. He does test you. Do you hear me? Usually the test has to do with time. You ask him, and then you put him on a clock. Well, I ask him, but he's late. Maybe you're early. But he's never late. Here comes the test. Is it right for me to take the children's bread? You've heard about me. You've heard I heal the sick and raise the dead and touch blind eyes and cripple people. Is it right for me to give what I came to the Jews for and give it to you? And here's what she said in return. Yes, Lord, she said. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You know what she said? Let me tell you what she said. And it's something you can. She said, I understand that I'm not from the house of Israel. I understand that I don't get the main bread to the children, but the crumbs I will take my place as a dog. Oh, listen, when I preach this, there's a whole bunch of righteous preachers that'll stand up and say, I'm not the dog, I'm the head, not the tail. And I'm going to tell you something, that scripture's right, but you better know how to apply it. Because in this case, this woman said, I'll take what little faith I need or what I have given to me, and I will use that. And if my place is there, you're still God in my life. In her humility, she said, I understand where I'm at. Listen to me. We've had so much spiritual arrogance and pride pushed down our throats. That's not true doctrine. It's misinformation. That we believe we can walk in, waltz into the presence of God and make our demand in the name of Jesus, and he has to listen. But I'm going to tell you this, and listen to me closely. It's better that you come in at the lowest possible state you can get yourself in and let the crumbs of God come, because there's enough in humility to answer every need that you'll ever have in your life. That's the only way you'll come before God, understanding who you are. I hate to tell you this, because we have so many doctrines that try to pump us up to a place that if we're ever tested, we'll pop like a big balloon. But we're nothing without Jesus. We're nothing without the presence of God. We're nothing without the Holy Spirit in us. And even then, we are not puffed up or proud. We are the recipients of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing more. Don't elevate yourself spiritually. Come to the feet of Jesus. Come to the base of the cross. Don't come in with a poor self-image, but come in understanding who you are in regard to who God is. When he said that, when she said that, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. In verse 28, this incredible exchange filters out. And Jesus said to her, woman, oh, I don't care if you're a Syrophoenician, if you're a Canaanite, I don't care what you are. Your faith, listen to this, you have great, great faith, because you realize that you have no ability and I have all the ability. You've placed yourself under the table saying, Lord, whatever you want to give me. And this is so counter to so many arrogant doctrines that are out there today. But I'm telling you, as your shepherd and your pastor, stay lowly and humble before the Almighty God. Don't even vocalize things that are arrogant spiritually. Do I have confidence? Well, the Bible says to come boldly before the throne of grace. Let me tell you, study the words before you say it, because that boldly word means this, with confidence. That woman had the most confidence that anyone to that point had had in Jesus' ministry. She came to him. She called him Messiah. She cried and cried until she got his attention. Then she stated her case and put her trust in him. That is boldness. But it's humble, broken boldness. That's confidence. So when we come before the throne of grace and mercy, that is the stance that we use. That's the stance that we approach God in confidence. She said, I called you Son of David because I believe you're the Messiah. I called you that because I know that you can answer. I stated my case. I believe you're able to do. I don't have to go any further because you already know. I'm just saying, Lord, help me. And that divine exchange started growing her faith. And even when he said what she said, she comes back and says, that's fine, I'll take my place, but I've got a crumb coming. You hear me? I've got a crumb coming, and that's enough. And Jesus said, he didn't say this. You got crumb-like faith. Anybody that tries to teach you that doctrine is a heresy. She should have demanded a piece of bread from the table. That is heresy. She said, I have. See, this just eats up on spiritual arrogance. She said, I've got crumb-like faith. He said, that to me, are you listening? Is great faith. God interprets dramatically different than we interpret. He sees dramatically different than we see. He responds dramatically different than we respond. When we hail him as Lord, when we state our case, we call on him and say, have mercy on us. Help us, Jesus. God, help this need. He goes, why in the world should I help you? And you say, there's really no reason other than who you are. And a crumb falls, and you take that crumb. And I rebuke anyone that tries to come to me with spiritual arrogance and tell me that you make bold statements about control or power over the name of Jesus. No, you don't. You come humbly before him. But when you take what he gives you, there's an old, old song that says this, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. I'm going to tell you that that crumb was enough for him to look at her and say something he hadn't said to any of his disciples or the people around there. You have great faith. And she became the first Gentile follower in the ministry of Jesus. What an incredible, incredible title. I bet you in heaven tonight, she's got a beautiful outfit on, but it's got first written right here. And people say, what in the world? And well, I was the first Gentile to trust in Jesus. I came to him on my face. I came to him for my daughter, not myself. But my perseverance, my belief in who he was, I stated my case, and then I asked him for help. And he responded to me with such a powerful change in my life that I became a follower of Jesus Christ. What an incredible story. What an incredible truth. What an incredible event that actually took place. There's never been anything like it before. Never been anything like it after. It was a one-time expression of how we can take what we have and turn it into great faith when we put it in the hands of Jesus. And we understand what we are and who we are in light of who he is. If you believe that, stand to your feet with me. I want you to do this tonight, and I want you to understand something. If you think, or if I think, we believe that we can quote the word of God and come up with some power that God's got to respond to, you're wrong. But when we humble ourselves before Jesus, are you listening? There's nothing he loves more. There's nothing he will acknowledge bigger or greater when we humble ourselves before him. And we say, Jesus, here's my need. Oh God, help me. I would dare say there's people watching me online tonight that are saying, Jesus, here's my, I bet you're there. I'm not supposed to say that word, but I'll bet you. I bet you there's people here tonight that would say, oh, Jesus, here's my need. Help me. And raise your hands to him right now, if that's you. Lord, help me. She didn't go any further than that. Lord, I've already stated my need. I've already stated my situation. She told him about the little girl. He knew it. He didn't accidentally go to Sidon. He purposely, and listen to me, if you can trust what I'm telling you tonight, he purposely had you here. He purposely spoke this word. He purposely made this available to you by simply saying, Lord, help me. If you'll raise your hands and just say that. He already knows a need. Lord, help me. Help this situation. God, help